Father, thank you that we can come together in this place and we can celebrate the fact that we know that our Redeemer lives. We thank you that you have opened blind eyes and you've enabled us to see and savor Jesus as our hope, our only hope for forgiveness and for life. So often, Father, we get so much of us mixed in with this gift of faith you have given us that we forget that it's about our Redeemer and it's about your story. We forget that we live in the atmosphere of your unconditional love and unmerited grace, not our good behavior. Forgive us for forgetting so often that you are our Redeemer. And open our eyes as we look into your word to show us that. Even more specifically, today we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In this section of Galatians that I'm about to read, the Apostle Paul tells us how we can know our Redeemer lives. He says, "For I would have you know that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through His grace, when God was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. Now, I'm telling you the truth. I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. I know that my Redeemer lives." That's one of my all-time favorite gospel songs. But there's a question that comes from that song, a question that probably just zips by most of us. But it is a question, even in talking last week with a few people, there is a question, that question, how do you know? How do you know your Redeemer lives? Or even more basically, how do you know there's a God? How do you know that what you believe about God is right? How do you know that you know God? How do you know that what you believe about the gospel is true and it's not something that someone just made up? That's the question I want to explore this morning, because I think that's one of the questions that pops out of this passage. And as I understand it, it's what the Apostle Paul, it's one of the things that he's trying to prove in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this letter. Now, anytime you try to prove something, the kind of proof you offer will depend on what you're trying to prove. Like trying to prove 2 plus 2 equals 4 requires a different kind of proof than for me to say I can long jump 5 feet 4 inches. It would, depending on what you're trying to prove, depends on how you're going to try to prove that particular issue. So Paul is trying to prove that the gospel that he's preaching is in fact the one true gospel. So this morning I want to look at just how he goes about proving that the gospel he preaches is in fact God's truth. Now, if you're just joining with us, if this is your first time, we want to welcome you. What we normally do on Sunday morning is we go through books of the Bible, and we're going through Paul's letter to the Galatians. It's kind of more like a teaching kind of preaching. That's what we do here. And we have said that this little six-chapter letter, the book of Galatians, has had a profound impact on the world of Christianity because it so clearly helps us understand what Christianity is all about, what the gospel message really is. Now, Paul, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he states for us in a nutshell what the gospel is. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be all glory forevermore. Now, the gospel, the essence of true Christianity is simply this, that grace, acceptance with God, the favor of God, and peace with God has come to us based on what Jesus has done for us, not on what we do. It's based on the fact that he gave himself on the cross, dying for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. Paul mentions that in verse 1. But it's totally all rests on what he did for us. So the question, how is a person made right with God? The answer is, we're made right with God through faith in what Christ has done for us and not what we do for him. That's the gospel. I was reading this past week in 2 Corinthians and ran across 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And Paul says there, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. You see, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. God doesn't count our sins against us. In Christ, there's no condemnation. Here's how we said it in previous messages. Here's how Christianity is different from all other religions of the world. It's faith in Christ plus nothing equals everything. Faith in Christ plus nothing is the gospel. And it is everything. It changes everything. You got it with faith alone in Christ alone, you have full acceptance with God and everything you need for life and godly living. That's the gospel. Every other religion, the whole system of this present age, constantly pulls us away from believing that God will simply accept us and make us right with him based on what Jesus did for us instead of what we do for him. Everything in us and around us works against us getting that. All other religions basically teach that we're made acceptable to God based on what we do for him, and we've called that legalism. We define legalism as anything you do or don't do in order to gain or keep God's approval. Anything you do or don't do in order to gain or keep God's approval. And what Paul is trying to show us in Galatians is that a legalistic approach to Christianity, where we mix in what we do for God with what he's done for us as the basis of our acceptance with God, Paul says that combination, if you turn your relationship with God into a formula, Christ plus something, Christ plus anything, Paul says it destroys the gospel. You don't have the gospel anymore. And what was happening in these churches in Galatia, there was a group of false teachers. Paul calls them the party of the circumcision in chapter 2, verse 12. He calls them false brothers in chapter 2, verse 4. But they were telling these Gentile Christians, yes, you need to have faith in Christ as your Messiah, but you must also keep the Mosaic law. You need to be circumcised and follow all the dietary laws, the clean laws, and the religious rituals. So their formula was something like faith in Christ plus obedience to the Mosaic law equals being a real Christian. Now, today, you know, circumcision really isn't much of an issue, but adding something to the finished work of Christ can be a very significant issue for Christians because of the pull, the gravitational pull back towards that. And so we put it like this, that faith in Christ plus anything equals nothing. There's no gospel at all. Paul says that in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, you change anything, you don't have the gospel anymore. Add anything to faith in Christ. Add faith plus water baptism. Faith plus some kind of special spiritual experience. Faith plus even some good part of the Christian life, like prayer or missions or Bible study or whatever your particular gift or passion is for Christ, if you elevate that up to formula status, Paul says you've got another gospel, which is really not another. Adding anything to your faith in the finished work of Christ destroys the one true gospel. It reverses it. It turns it inside out. Now, think about it. If God is willing to accept us based totally on what Jesus did for us, why do we struggle with this so? Well, Paul hints at that in verse 10. He raises this question. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I never could understand. Why did he stick that in while he's talking about the gospel, not adding rules? I mean, where did this verse come from? Well, he's showing us what lies behind legalism. What lies behind a performance-based faith is a passion to please people, is a desire to look good, to look like a good spiritual Christian. And while most of us believe that God does not love us or approve us because of what we do or don't do, we got to admit that functionally, we tend to live our lives day to day basing our acceptance with God on how well we're doing or not doing. As we said last week, we base our justification on our sanctification. We base our acceptance with God on our good behavior. And so Paul is trying to take us back to basics. He's trying to help us live out of a grace-based Christianity rather than a performance-based religion. Now, all of that is behind the text. It's not laying on the surface. It's not easy to see, and here's why. Because of the way that Paul is writing this letter. You understand that what's going on in chapters 1 and 2 is Paul is defending the original gospel he preached and these Galatians Christians received because his message and his authority as an apostle have come under attack by these false teachers who were saying, yes, trust Jesus as your Messiah, but also be circumcised and follow the Jewish laws. He's under attack, and he's defending both his message and his authority as an apostle. And if you keep that in mind as you read through the book and you look at what Paul says and how he says it, I think the false teachers are trying to discredit him by saying something like this. Yeah, Paul is a good man, and he got you started in the right direction. But listen, Christianity comes from the Jews, from Jerusalem, from the apostles, the real apostles, the ones that walked with Jesus. And we're here from headquarters, and we're here to tell you what they said. And here's the deal. Paul did spend some time with them, but what Paul has done is Paul has watered down the gospel to make it more accessible to Gentiles. He's watered down the real gospel, faith in Christ plus circumcision and keeping the law. He's watered that down because he's a people pleaser and he's trying to win favor with you. Now, if you keep that in mind, that's what they're attacking him with, when you read through the book, it's going to make a lot of sense. Like, now verse 10 makes a lot of sense. Why would he stop in the middle of his argument and say, am I trying to please people? What? But that it fits, because the accusation is, false teachers are saying, he's trying to win your approval. He's preaching cheap grace in order to try to get you in. But we're here to tell you the truth. So, what Paul is trying to do in chapters 1 and 2 is trying to prove to them that the gospel he preaches has come as a direct revelation from God. He's telling them how they can know that the gospel he preached to them is the true gospel of Christ. That's what he's out to prove. So in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24 that I just read, Paul begins defending the message of the gospel by retelling his own story of experiencing the grace of God. So the question in the back of the minds of the believers in Galatia is, how do we know that Paul's message of faith alone in Christ alone is true? How do we know this not a message that he made up? Maybe he got it from some of the apostles and then watered it down to make it more pleasing to us. Those are the questions that form the backdrop for our passage today, and in a world where performance is so ingrained in religion, where achievement is so ingrained in our culture, and even down to the very fiber of our being, this basic question, how can we know that this message of grace, of God's unmerited generosity and goodness that has been bestowed upon us in the Redeemer, Christ, how do we know that's really true? Paul answers that two ways. First, he gives us two proofs. The first proof is that the message finds its source in Christ, and there's historic evidence to back that up. The second proof is his own personal experience with God. That's what I'm going to look at, all right? The first proof is the source of the message comes from Jesus, but there's historic evidence to back it up. And the second proof is his own personal experience with God. Let's look at the source first. He says in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me to you is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He's telling us the source of his message, and he builds a case with these three negatives: not, neither, and nor. First, Paul says, "I would have you know." In other words, let me make something very clear to you. The gospel I preach is not something I came up with. He's saying it didn't originate in the mind of any man. It has no human contributors or co-authors. It is not a man-made religion. Second, he says, neither is it a message that's been passed down to me, like our Jewish traditions have been passed down to me. This gospel that I preach, he says, didn't come to me that way. And third, nor is it a truth that religious leaders like my mentor Gamaliel, he's going to make clear at the end of chapter 2, it's not even a message. I didn't get it from the apostles, even though he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 6, that they added nothing to his gospel. They agreed completely with him, but he didn't get it from them. So Paul stacks not and neither and nor on top of one another to make it absolutely clear that the gospel he preaches is free of human fingerprints. Now I want you to think about this. Given our inclination and our bent to performance, if the human race had all eternity to think of a way to make sinful people right with a holy God, would we ever come up with a plan that says we're totally incapable of doing it? If it's going to be done at all, God has to do it. I mean, we would never come up with that. But every faith apart from Christianity, every religion, every cult, every movement, all of them without exception require people to do something or not do something in order to achieve the blessing that's promised in that religion. Entering nirvana, finding enlightenment, getting to heaven, whatever. Christianity is the only faith that says that people are totally incapable of doing anything to get to heaven, because Christianity is the only message that's based and sourced in God alone. C.S. Lewis once said, "Christianity must be from God. Who else would have thought it up?" I think he's exactly right. So Paul says, "I didn't get it from any man. I received it from Jesus through a revelation." And by revelation, he means something God has made known that could not have been made known in any other way. And he's specifically talking about how the risen Christ appeared to him in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road. Paul is saying, "I got this message directly from Jesus himself." Now, listen to this. Watch this. The gospel of grace finds its source in Jesus, in what he did, verse 4, but also in what he said, what he revealed to Paul and to the other apostles. You see where Paul is putting the emphasis. The whole thing is sourced in what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said. It's all come to us by a gracious act of God for us, not by what we do. And this should give us great confidence, because what Paul is telling us is that there is historical, objective, empirical evidence for our faith. Now I'm going to need to skip ahead, and I'm not going to cover this when I get to chapter 2, but I want you to see that what he talks about in verses 16 to 24, you know, like he says, this is what my life was like before I came to Christ, then I came to Christ, and then he says, now I didn't go right away and talked to Peter. I went away to Arabia and I stayed there like for 3 years by myself. And I think he was there with his Old Testament scrolls. And he was through study and revelation. He was working out the theology we have in Galatians and Romans. And all that was coming together for him. And so what he's saying in verses 16 through 24, his main point is, when I received this from Christ, I went and stayed by myself. I didn't see anybody. It was 3 years later that I went to Jerusalem and I saw Peter and stayed with him about 15 days. And the only other guy that I saw was James. But this is very important because, see, the question is, when I say, well, how do we know that the gospel is true? People say, well, yeah, how do you know? Because Paul is just claiming that he got this revelation from Jesus. How is that any different than the revelation that Muhammad received or Charles Taz Russell or Ellen White or Joseph Smith? A lot of people claim special revelation. Why is Paul any different from that? Well, Paul's point, that where he's going to build in chapters 1 and 2, his point is he's not alone in the truth claim that he's making. He's not dependent on the apostles, but he's going to make it very clear that he did talk to Peter, and he did talk to James. James, the Lord's own half-brother. Peter, who walked with Jesus for 3 years. James, who grew up with Jesus, and the risen Christ appeared to him, and his own half-brother fell down and worshipped him. So Paul, yes, Paul spent time with Peter and James, and over in chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, Paul says 14 years later, he went back and he met with Peter, James, and John. Paul, Peter, James, and John. You got the writers of the New Testament for the most part right there. I mean, this is a huge council. And he says in chapter 2, verse 6, they added nothing to me. Verse 9 of chapter 2, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. In other words, you've got agreement from all kinds of independent eyewitnesses that this gospel of faith alone in Christ alone is the gospel of grace. And it is, in fact, the truth that Jesus has left to us. Now, I'm telling you, there is no other religion that can make a claim like that. Because Paul is saying, I got it directly from Jesus, not from the apostles. But when I linked up with the apostles, Peter, James, and John, they all had the same experience that I did. And Jesus told them the same message. And in fact, we're going to find out in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's going to tell us that he learned from them that over 500 people saw the risen Christ at one time. Listen, how can you know that this gospel that you believe, this is gospel about a Redeemer that lives? How do you know? There is hard, historical, objective, empirical evidence. It is corroborated eyewitness evidence of who Jesus is and the message that Jesus left to us. And no other religion comes close to anything like that. He's saying the gospel that he preaches is sourced in God alone. And when you hear that, you make a decision based on historic objective evidence. Every religion makes some kind of truth claim. But no other religion has this kind of corroborated evidence. And ultimately, the evidence demands a verdict, if you will. You must ultimately accept it or reject it. Here's the gospel. Let me say it one more time so you don't miss it. The good news is that God is inviting people back into a relationship with Him, totally forgiving our sins, giving us His very own Spirit to live inside of us so we can enjoy a relationship with God. That's our second core value here. Enjoying God. If you live a performance-based Christian life, you cannot enjoy God. You enjoy God, and you enjoyed that song that Sharon just sung because we were overwhelmed that our Redeemer lives, and it's what He did for us. That's what caused the joy to well up inside of us. You see, the gospel is faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. That message has come to us based on what Jesus has done and what Jesus has said. It's from Jesus. It's been handed down through the apostles, and through their writings, we have it right here. That's the first bit of evidence. But the second proof is kind of strange because he doesn't try to prove it by going to the inerrancy of the Scripture or divine inspiration, doctrines of divine revelation and inspiration. He starts with the most powerful evidence for the truth of the gospel, and that is his own personal story. His own personal story. Basically, what Paul is saying in verses 13 and 14, he's saying this, listen. The truth of the gospel that I preach is validated by the power of the gospel to change a life, my life. And he follows a very logical three-part sequence. He talks about his life before Christ in verses 13 to 14, how God saved him in 15 and 16, and his life after meeting Christ in 16 through 24. But I'm not going to follow that testimony like that. What I want you to notice is where he puts the accent in his salvation experience. Proof number two is the power of the message of Christ to change lives. He said, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." He highlights two aspects of his life before he met Christ. First, that he was a persecutor of Christians. Second, that he was the holiest of holy, Pharisee of Pharisees, progressing in Judaism faster than anyone his age. Now, it's like this. You've got to get the picture of what he's saying. Imagine Osama bin Laden calling a worldwide press conference to say that he's met Christ and that he knows his Redeemer lives. That he was wrong in everything, in every way regarding Christianity, and now he's given himself to preach the gospel of Jesus and plant churches. Imagine, would that rock your world? It rocked their world when they began to hear that the one who formerly persecuted the church had become a preacher of the gospel. That's what it was like. But on the other hand, imagine the Dalai Lama converting to Christianity, the most fervent holy man in Buddhism. I mean, one day he announces that he's come to see that the only hope for his sins is in Jesus the Nazarene, not in Nirvana. I mean, would that not be unbelievable? That's the other side of Paul's story. He was one of the most fervent holy Pharisees of his time. He gave himself, he was summa cum laude, top of his class, Pharisee of Pharisees. But even with all of this time and energy and moral effort, with all his intellectual resources and passion and zeal for God, he knew he still was not right with God. He knew he was still in his sins. Now think about all this for a moment. Paul's life proves in the most dramatic way that the gospel is not religion as it is understood, typically understood. I know I keep saying this, and the reason I keep saying it is because everywhere you go, people go, "Well, you know, all religions are the same." No, they're not. On the one hand, Paul was incredibly moral and righteous and good man, but he was not good enough to be right with God. On the other hand, he was so incredibly evil, a religious terrorist, but yet he was not so bad that the gospel of grace couldn't redeem him. You see, something happened. The whole direction of his life changed. Let me put it this way. No one is so good they don't need the grace of the gospel. And no one is so bad that they can't receive the grace of the gospel. No one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel, nor so bad that they can't receive the grace of the gospel. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, there was nothing in my background that would have drawn me to the gospel. Exactly the opposite of it was true. Everything about my life before I met Christ was diametrically opposed to this faith that I now preach, this gospel that I preach. Now notice carefully how he tells his story and how the accent is on what God did, not on what he did. Verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Stop. If we're going to really understand grace, we've got to start with how it comes to us. Last week I talked about why so many Christians struggle with performance-based religion, and we talked about how many people came to Christ not really trusting what God in Christ had done for them, but it was more of, I was living this way, and then I made a decision for Christ, and I started living this way. Or I realized I really needed to change. I had things in my life that weren't good, and so I just decided to become a Christian. I changed my life, and I hammered away on how poorly we often share the gospel that sets up that kind of misunderstanding of the Christian life, how preachers and teachers and evangelists, and how me, for years, preached a muddy gospel, inviting people to commit their life to Christ, to yield their life to Christ, to surrender to Christ, to ask Jesus into your heart, to turn from your old life to new life in Christ. I'm telling you, people who don't know Christ, when the unbeliever hears that, what they hear is, I need to quit living the way that I'm living now and start to live like church people, with Jesus' help, of course. But I need to try harder to be a better person. I need to turn from all the bad stuff I'm doing and start living like people in the church live. And I'm telling you, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel, because the accent is not on what God has done for you, but it's on what you're committing or promising to do for Him. Now notice verse 13 and 14. Notice these verbs. They're all active verbs. And who's the subject of the verb, the sentences? It's I was advancing. I was persecuting. I was doing this. But suddenly, verse 15, what do you read? But when God, who set me apart from birth, when God called me through His grace, when God was pleased to reveal His Son in me. Who's the subject now? God. God is the subject and Paul is the object. God is doing something to Paul, for Paul. Becoming a Christian is not so much about you. It's about God. It's about what God is doing in your life to show you who Jesus is. Do you see that? Christianity is not something you just take up. It's something that takes you up. It's not just something you get into in a detached manner. It's a power. You sense that there's a power dealing with you. Has that happened to you? Is that happening to you? You sense a power dealing with you. Every so often I talk to somebody who's not a Christian and they'll say something like, now you're a Christian. Why do you have to believe this? And the idea is that they see your Christian belief as something you choose. Listen, every Christian in this room will tell you, no matter what their theological bent, every Christian in this room will tell you or should tell you that although there have been choices and decisions and commitments that you make, Christianity is not so much about something you decide on as something that happens to you. The truth begins to shine. You may have heard it a dozen times before, but somehow, some way, this day, you see it. Suddenly, God reveals Himself to you. God shows you who you are. God shows you who He is. He shows you who Jesus is and what Jesus did in dying for you. You don't play eeny, meeny, miny, mo with the gospel and decide on the gospel like, where are we going to eat lunch today? It's not that kind of a decision. No, you sense, you realize there's a power dealing with you, drawing you, calling you. And some of you, I am convinced right now, God's opening your eyes to see. Some of you right now are seeing it for the first time. He's revealing to you that you have no hope in and of yourself. You have no hope outside of faith in Christ. He's showing you who His Son is. Trust it. If God has opened your eyes, He's drawing you, He's revealing that to you, then trust Christ now. Trust Him now. Turn from trusting yourself, hoping that you can be good enough, and trust Christ and believe God when He says that He makes you right with Himself, not through what you do, but because of what Jesus has done. Trust Him now. Christianity is about something from the outside. God, His Holy Spirit, coming to you and calling you. Like an old hymn put it, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, has thou not chosen me. Now some of you are going, here we go. Calvinism, Arminianism, election, predestination, free will. No. I know this. If you really are a Christian, no matter what your theology is, it doesn't matter. If you're a real Christian, you've experienced this, and that is basically you were decided upon. You didn't so much reach up to choose God. He reached down to choose you. C.S. Lewis, who was not a Calvinist by any stretch of the imagination, he did not believe in election and predestination and all of that, but Lewis, when he describes his conversion experience, he said, I didn't decide, I was decided upon. It doesn't matter what your theology is, you know in your experience that God has been the subject of your salvation and the accent rightly falls to Him. He has arranged all the circumstances of your life to lead you to Himself. Think about it. Get your theological systems out of your mind for a minute and look at the Bible. You were born into a Christian home and raised to believe in Christ. Did you decide that? Did you decide to be born into that home? Okay, you weren't raised in a Christian home, but one night you were invited to a dorm Bible study. Or one day you met a real Christian for the first time. Or one Sunday you went to a meeting at church or a youth retreat and you heard the gospel for the first time. Or maybe it was the 10th time. Or maybe it was after 2 years in church you heard it. It doesn't matter. Was all that by chance or was it by grace? Did you decide any of those things, or was God working in your life the way that He was at work in Paul's pre-conversion life, working all things together, preparing you for the moment that He would reveal His Son to you? Look at what Paul says. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, He's not teaching theology, He's telling us a story. And I don't think this hits you right away, but after you've been a Christian for a while, you begin to think and you put on the glasses of God's grace and you look back over your life and you see, you know what? God's been there all the time. Not just vaguely there. Not just hovering in the background. He's been there all the time, guiding and arranging and setting things up and setting you apart. Think. When Joseph forgave his brothers for selling him into slavery, he says what? He says, of course I forgive you. Am I God that I shouldn't forgive you? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Is Joseph a Calvinist? Why did Joseph find himself in a position where he could do the great things that he did? How did he get to be the ruler of Egypt so he could save his family from starvation and ultimately preserve the promise of Abraham that the nation of Israel would eventually become the blessing to all nations? Why, it was God working in Joseph to keep His promise to Abraham that would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ and that we would find redemption in Christ. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph is saying, I've come to see that God prepared me to serve certain people, to do certain things, but I also see that not only the things that I did good, not only the things that were done bad to me, but even the things that I did wrong. God was in it all. It was no surprise to God. He didn't just swoop down on me 5 seconds before I decided for Him. No, God's been at work all along. Absolutely everything in my life, Joseph is saying, good and bad, and not just the bad done to me, but the bad done by me. You go, wait a minute. Joseph, what did Joseph do wrong? Okay, you remember the story. You remember Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Everybody knew it, and everybody resented it. And he kept having these dreams that exalted him above his brothers and his mother and his father. And he would, like a stupid idiot, he would tell people what his dreams were. So he would go and he would say, I had this dream last night. What do you think this means? You know, we were out in the field and we were all stacking up our stalks of grain. And my stalk stood up and all of yours bowed down to me. What do you think that means? Well, he's not asking for information. He knew what it meant. Everybody knew what it meant. He was rubbing their noses in it. And he pushed them and pushed them and pushed them. And why did they sell him into slavery? Why did they do that awful thing to him? When they saw him coming, what did they say? They said, here comes that dreamer. Let's get rid of him. He, through his spoiled bratness, through his stupidity, through his meanness and pride and arrogance. All right, if you think I'm being too hard on him, he wasn't very smart, to say the least, all right? He stirred them up and brought the worst out of them, and he really set himself up for them to hate him. And they threw him in a pit, and he cried out to God, and God did nothing. And he was sold into slavery, and later he was falsely accused, and God put him in prison, and God did nothing. And later he had a chance to get out of prison, and that fell through, and God did nothing. So what does Joseph mean in Genesis 50:20 when he says, you meant it for evil, and God meant it for good? He means that God was actively involved in my life, working all these things together, setting me apart for this work, even when it seemed like he was not answering my prayers, but God was working all things toward this moment for good. Do you see? You were set apart from birth, from before the creation of the world. Everything that's happened to you, not only the bad things that's been done to you, but even the stupid choices that you and I have made, God is so great, he's such a redeemer, he's so gracious that he's woven all of it together to make you see, like Joseph saw and like Paul saw, that to know him and to serve him and to serve certain people and do certain great things to you, he's revealed his son to you so that he might reveal his son through you. But the accent is on God, do you see? Don't get hung up on theology. This is how grace works. Listen, to understand the grace of God's story, you need to see and savor God's grace at work in your story. To understand the grace of God's story, you need to see and savor God's grace at work in your story so that he gets the glory. You need to see God as the subject in your story. He's been there all along. In what you've done right and in what you've done wrong, his grace and his power redeems it all. So the story that you share with other people puts the accent on him. So you see, not only do we need to share a clear gospel message, we need to be able to share our stories in a way that puts the accent on God's gracious activity in our life so that he gets the glory. That's another part of understanding this gospel of grace. Not just grace in what Jesus did for us, but grace in how God brought the message of the gospel to you. Hear it again. This is what I'm saying. To really understand God's story of grace, that all you need is faith alone in Christ alone. To really understand the story of grace, God's story of grace, you need to see and savor God's grace in your story in a way that gives him all the glory. He is the experiential proof and power of your life change. That's proof number two. So let me ask you, how do you tell? For those of you that have, do you know Christ? How do you tell your story? I went forward at church one Sunday. I asked Jesus into my heart. I decided I needed a change. Where do you put the accent? I've been thinking about this, so I've been working on rewriting my story so that it puts the accent on God. So here's where I'm at right now. And I would invite you this week, why not take some time to think about what God's done in your life and how he worked to bring you to himself. And write your story, tell your story with the accent on God's activity in life. I was born into a Christian home. I can't remember a time when I didn't know about God. As far back as I remember, I was taught who Jesus is and what he did for me. But one Sunday, God seemed to turn a light on for me. He showed me my need for a Savior. It wasn't enough to simply believe my parents' faith or my church's faith. God showed me I needed a personal faith. And he showed me that when Jesus died, he died for me. And he showed me that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was rising for me to give me his life. And at that moment, I responded in faith in Christ alone. see how the accent needs to be on God's gracious work in our life. I'm not saying you don't make a decision. When God reveals Himself to you, you need to respond in faith. But the accent is always on God, or it's not grace. It's not grace. Listen to how Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration that all things would be summed up in Christ. And in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." Listen, if this is making any sense to you, there ought to be a part of you that's saying, I can't take this in. I can't make this make sense. This kind of love, this kind of goodness, this kind of grace, it's beyond comprehension. It's too good. It makes no earthly sense. If you're thinking like that, you're getting it. You're getting it. The gospel of faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone makes no earthly sense. It's not a man-made religion. It's a message that has come to us that finds its source in God's activity, what God has done for us in Christ, and what God has done for us in revealing His Son to us and in us. And if we can latch on to grace like this, it provides the motivation to live a life for the one that we know is our Redeemer. It's gratitude and joy for what God has done in Christ and us, and bringing us and drawing us to Himself, that forms the basis for our changed lives. Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, 'tis not that I did choose Thee. That, I know, could never be, for this heart would still refuse Thee had Thy grace not chosen me. Thou hast from sin that stained me, washed and cleansed and set me free, and unto this end ordained me, that I ever live to Thee. 'Twas Thy grace in Christ that called me, taught my darkened hearted mind, else the world had yet enthralled me to Thy heavenly glories blind. Now my heart owns none above Thee, for Thy grace alone I thirst, knowing well that if I love Thee, Thou, O Lord, didst love me first. Praise the God of all creation. Praise the Father's boundless love. Praise the Lamb, our expiation, priest and king enthroned above. Praise the Spirit of salvation, Him by whom our spirits live. Undivided adoration to great Jehovah give.